You're listening to the Sunday Morning Podcast of Grace Life Church in Middleburg, Florida. To find out more information about our church, visit our website at thegracelifechurch.org.
Take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Outside of my salvation, the best day ever was my wedding day. When Julie and I got married almost 20 years ago, it feels like yesterday and time flies. We were just talking about this the other day and we're coming up on 20 and we're like, man, where does the time go? And you just think of that whole season. You have this wedding day where there's, I had a tux that I rented. Now you get a new suit. It's kind of fun. Seeing her walk down the aisle and while it's in moments like that, it's often everything's very blurry, but it's very clear. We would leave that day and we would spend a week together on our honeymoon. We would come back. We got married in December, which is the worst possible time to get married. We didn't know that at the time, but it's so busy during December. And so we would go on our honeymoon. We would come back here and we would have Christmas here with her family and my family. And then we would move to Tennessee and move into our apartments. And we lived in Tennessee for 1 year before we went to Missouri. And you have this, man, what, this is awesome. I get to spend all my time with her and we would do all these things together and just, and it's everything you hope for. And then the honeymoon phase comes to an end, right? Be careful, my in-laws are in this room. So I got Julie's permission to talk about this. It was at one moment you're like, okay, well, everything was great. And then we're vastly different. How we just live life, how we do things, what we're interested in, what's expected. And you're all of a sudden, you go from till death to us part to I didn't know death would happen within 6 weeks, right? And you're just working through all of this. And it takes a lot of work. Marriage takes a lot of work. And it's a good hard work that we should all continue to do. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel where Jesus, the groom, loves his wife, the church, and does everything for her. And that honeymoon season, we now apply that to anything. You get a new job and it's excitement and joyful. Then the honeymoon phase is over and then you go into the next season and where it's like, oh, okay, this is hard. We got to kind of hunker down and figure things out. Well, the same is true with the Christian life. You start with the Lord just this moment of, I have been saved by grace. And you're just like, man, I'm going to spend my whole life walking with Jesus. You get baptized and everybody celebrates that we're going to do on May 3rd and all of you should be there. It's going to be 8:30, then go to breakfast and then meet us over at the Cool's house at 12:15. Eat a light breakfast because we're going to eat lunch too, okay? And then we're going to celebrate these men and women who have given their lives for the Lord, and they're going to walk with him. And then those first couple weeks, you're like, man, I didn't know that there's John and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John too. You're learning all these new and incredible things, and then life happens. Something knocks you off your feet, and you realize, oh, this Christian life is a lot harder than I anticipated. Those of you that have been a Christian for some time, if that's your experience, if that was your experience, you just raise your hand. Yeah. The Christian life is hard. It's joyful and wonderful, but it's not like you've been saved by grace. Everything is a bed of roses from here on out. No. We find ourselves fighting in our relationship with the Lord, walking with him, pursuing him. I think this is the valley of the shadow of death too. We're like, man, I'm just so far away from the table with Jesus. That's not the circumstances all around me necessarily. It's my own sin that just keeps weighing me down. And there in the midst of that valley of the shadow of death is our good shepherd who brings us back right to the table. Our God doesn't stand by when we wander away. He pursues us in love and brings us back home. And this is the entire theme of the book of Judges. There have been moments and seasons in our life, not just early on, but over time, where we find ourselves just adrift in our walk with the Lord. And there is the Lord coming back and saying, no, 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 come back home. Come back home. And he does this with his people all throughout the book of Judges. At the end of Joshua chapter 24, they've conquered some land. They've had some great victories. They are now making themselves at home in the promised lands. And Joshua stands now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua says. We are going to serve the Lord. And the people of Israel say, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to do it. And then we get to the book of Judges, chapter 2. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. The honeymoon season's over for Israel, and they are serving the gods of the land that they left. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out in the land of Egypt, then after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Joshua says, decide today, choose who you're going to serve, the gods of the over there from Egypt or the gods here. And Israel said, why not both? We'll abandon God and just serve all the little gods around us. And so after this takes place and they abandon the Lord, God doesn't say, all right, enough is enough. No, his mercy is more. And he raises up judges to go and rescue and save his people out of their bondage and bring them back home. And all throughout the book of Judges, you're going to see this cycle. And here's a picture of this cycle. You have the very top, the people follow some god, and they go into idolatry. And then they realize as the cycle continues, it leads to oppression where they're now enslaved to the people who created the god. And then they cry out for help. And then they cry out, and then they're delivered by a judge that God sends to the people. And they're like, we're never going to do this again. 2 weeks later, oh, look at this little golden calf again. It's wonderful. Oh, you see this cycle over and over and over again. We see this cycle, and we can actually look at it, not just from the people of Israel, but look like, oh man, this is kind of my life a little bit too. God uses 12 different judges to remind them, the people of Israel, that they belong to him. And one of those judges is a man by the name of Gideon. Can you guys say Gideon? Gideon. Gideon, along with Samson, who we'll look at next week, they take up most of the narrative in the book of Judges. We don't get a lot of details about each individual judge. Like Shamgar, he gets one verse. One verse. Gideon and Samson get three chapters. Shamgar gets one verse, and it says he killed 600 Philistines and delivered the people. If I get one verse, that's the verse I want. I killed 600 of God's enemies, and I delivered the people. That's all we know about this guy. We know a lot more about Gideon and Samson. Gideon is the son of Joash. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. And he's out threshing some wheat in a wine press, hiding from the enemy. They are in bondage when the angel of the Lord shows up and speaks to Gideon. And let's read that story in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 27, and then we will respond to the reading of God's word. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizurite. while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." This is when, if I were the Lord, said, "All right, we're going to go to the neighbor. All right, you've already offended me here." But no, his mercy is more. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. You notice there's a meal with the Lord happening take place? Spoiler alert, we're going to recover this. Talk about it again way down the road. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord," just underline that, we'll come back to that, "but the Lord said to him, 'Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die.' Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.' To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites. That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." This is the word of the Lord. Father, open our eyes to behold the wonderful truths from your word. Help us to see your great and mighty power over sin. In your name we pray. Amen. The Lord shows up to Gideon and says, "You're going to save Israel." Gideon doesn't believe this is possible because his family belongs to Israel, and in his tribe, they are the weakest of all the tribes. And in this weak tribe, it appears he's saying, my family is the weakest of all the tribes, or all the families in my tribe. And within my father's household, I am the weakest. How in the world am I going to save Israel? There's already been judges. He's already heard of stories of judges. He heard about Shamgar killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. How am I going to be the one to deliver them? I'm weak. Well, God says, I'm going to be with you. It's okay. I'll be with you. And Gideon says, all right, I'm going to need some assurance. I need a sign. Can you give me a sign? I'm going to bring a present out for you. Just show me that you are the Lord. And so Gideon brings out a meal. Fire consumes it. It's gone. This is enough for Gideon to say, okay, you are who you really are. I will do what you want me to do. Gideon is assured that God is with him. So God gives Gideon the plan to go and destroy the altar of Baal and replace it with an altar of God inside of his own father's house. Now, we're not talking about dealing with someone's sin on the other side of the world. It's very easy for us to talk and deal with sin that's nowhere close to us. It's one thing to deal with sin at home. And this is why Gideon is a little fearful and decides to go at night. And he goes and tears down the altar of Baal. Baal is one of the gods that the people of Israel constantly go back to throughout the entire Old Testament. Tears down the altar of Baal, sets up an altar of God. They do it by night, hoping that no one finds out that it was Gideon. The next morning, everybody knows it's Gideon. So not only is he the weakest in his family, apparently his tracks are everywhere. And it does not take long for them to say it was Gideon. Maybe they had surveillance cameras. I don't know, right? And so they come to Gideon and say, Gideon needs to die. He destroyed our God's altar. Well, his dad steps in and says, okay, hold on. Why don't we do this? Why don't we let Baal contend for himself? If Baal is so offended, why don't we let Baal deal with Gideon? And apparently they decide to do that. And so, however they addressed Baal, a dead, lifeless god, you know, I don't know if it's awkward and they're just standing where they're in silence. Like, Baal, what are you going to do? Is Gideon going to fall dead? But nope, Gideon's alive. And so they give him a new name, Jerubbabel, which means to contend with Baal. So now it's a mockery that this guy stood in the face of Baal and survived. He contended with him. And this was the beginning of Gideon saving Israel. He begins to see, okay, God maybe has called me to deliver Israel. So now he gets mission number two. You're going to take out the whole army here. Well, Gideon once again says, okay, I'm going to need another sign. Then we get this popular sign in Joshua 6 and 7, where he says, okay, God, if you're with me, if this is really what you want me to do, I'm going to take a fleece and I'm going to put it out overnight. And when I wake up in the morning, if the fleece is wet with dew and the ground all around it is dry, then I will know that you are with us. Gideon puts the fleece out. He goes to bed, wakes up, fleece is wet. Ground all around is dry, which for me, that's enough to say, all right, God, you're with us. That's not enough for Gideon. He says, all right, we're going to need something. We need to do something a little bigger here. Okay, that was too easy. Maybe it was some weird phenomenon that happened overnight. And so he says, all right, God, don't be angry with me. He says this because he's testing God. This is against the law. In fact, testing God was a strike of death. You don't go to God and just test him and say, I need you to do this to prove you're God. But God is gracious towards sinners. And he wants to show his power and might through Gideon. And so Gideon says, I'm going to lay out a fleece again. If the fleece is dry and all around it is wet with dew, then I will know that you are God and want me to do this. And the next morning, Gideon wakes up, fleece is dry, all around it is wet. And he says, all right, I guess I'm assured and I can go and deal with this army. And Gideon, in chapter 7, saves Israel. After the assurance, Gideon gets 32,000 men. That's a lot of people. And they're going to go take this army. Well, God stops and says, all right, I don't want to do it this way, though. We saw, and if you look through the book of Joshua and we look in the book of Judges, God does things differently than we would think they should be done. He does unexpected things through unexpected people to accomplish his purposes. And so he tells Gideon, go ahead and just, if anybody is afraid and scared, send them home. And so I guess they get up and just say, raise your hand if you're scared. And someone's like, I'm scared. And I'm like, all right, you go home. And they're like, great, this is awesome. And so they go home. He sends about 10,000 people home. So 21,700 men, 10,000 people home, about 22,000 men are left over. And God says, still too many people. Now, if I was building an army, I would think more is better. God's army doesn't need a lot of people because God's army has God. And so he says, I want you to take all the men and I want you to go and get them some water. If they get down on their knees and drink like a dog, send them home. And 21,700 men go home. And Gideon takes 300 men to war. against a very daunting enemy. So God says, here's the plan. You're going to take a torch, you could take a trumpet, and you're going to put a pot over the torch, and you're going to surround it with three companies around these people. And you're going to know, and I'm going to assure you that you're going to get the victory. And here's how you're going to do. You're going to sneak into the camp with your servant. You're going to hear some guy tell his dream, and you're going to know that I'm with you. And so Gideon sneaks in and overhears this guy's like, man, I just had this crazy dream. And the guy goes like, oh, that sounds like Gideon's going to take us. And Gideon worships, goes back and says, we've got this, guys, because God's with us. And so they break the pots, torches everywhere, start blowing the trumpets. And without moving, there's mass chaos. The enemy starts killing themselves. Eventually, they go and capture the rest of them. There's great victory. God's people have been delivered. Gideon is a hero. Long story short, at the end of his life, they say, Gideon, why don't you lead us like Joshua? Why don't you be our great leader? Gideon says, no, it's not what God's called me to do. But he doesn't finish strong. He worships God and creates this at the end of chapter 8, this way of worship that actually hinders the people of Israel. In fact, the language that says is Gideon builds this ephod, something that is part of the law and that they do, but they go after it. In chapter 8, verse 27, says that Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, and all of Israel whored after it. They didn't treat it the way it was intended to be treated. They worshiped it and whored after it. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And then soon Gideon dies. There is much that we can learn from the life of Gideon. That is the quick summary of his life in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. Doesn't start well, doesn't end well. But in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that Gideon, the author of Hebrews says, what more can be said about the faith of Gideon and of Samson? It continues on. That Gideon had faith in the God that had called him to conquer his enemies. And from his story, we can learn a lot about our own lives and how we deal with sin and how we walk with the Lord and how we are to forsake all the idols around us and follow the one true God. The first thing that we see is that we abandon God. God doesn't abandon us. We abandon God. God doesn't abandon us. God shows up, the Lord, and I believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus that's going to interact with Gideon because he says he turned to the Lord, all caps Lord, and shows up and says, you're going to save Israel. Calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. And Gideon's response is, why has this happened to us? Where are all the wonderful deeds that we've heard about? Why did the Lord forsake us and give us over to the Midianites? The people of Israel had a posture that God gave up on them. And they needed to be reminded that they are the ones who gave up on God. It should be no surprise to you, but our family has several cats. We just have cats show up. We have a new cat that has shown up. We've given her a name. Her name is Phyllis. We don't know where she came from, but she lives on our porch now. And she expects to be fed at the same time all the other cats. We've adopted her. She belongs to us now. We have another cat. His name is Tiger. We call him Tiggy T. And this is a cat Merritt's had for the longest time. There's pictures of little Merritt and little Tiger. And it's cute. And he's outside. He's cranky. He's street cat. Okay. we've got spoiled, you know, luxury cats that just think they're too good for everybody else. Tiger, he's from the streets, okay? And he is mean, but he's always been there. One day he didn't show up. And we're always like, well, where's Tiggy T? Well, he's probably out gallivanting, right? Well, a couple of days turned around and we haven't seen him. And I think I've shared this story, okay? And like a month later, he shows back up. And we're like, well, we thought you were dead. And I would imagine if he could say something, he'd be like, well, where'd you guys go? You guys left me out and about. I was all by myself. I'm like, no, you left, is what I would tell this cat. Then I would be crazy and we'd have different issues, right? Well, he stayed for a day and then he's gone. Well, this is now his new pattern. Comes home, eats really well. You'll see him fanned up on the porch and then he's gone. He's currently gone. We have no idea where he is. We have no idea if he is going to return. We have no idea how to go and find him. I'm not going to get an AirTag for my cat. All right? I don't. He keeps doing this. I don't know. Will he come back home? And I just wonder if we are like this. And I think we are, where we just say, I'm just going to come back and get some good food from the Lord, and I'm going to go off and do my own thing. And then when things get hard out in the woods, and I have no idea where I am, and I'm like, where'd you go, God? Why is this so difficult? You abandoned me. No. We are the ones who walk away. We are prone to wander, as the old song says. Where God is at home, this is the story of the prodigal son. And we realize in this moment, as Gideon did, there's an issue here. We walk away from God. In Judges chapter 6, verse 1, it tells us that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. 7 times we see this phrase, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And how often we live our lives, that we do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And God doesn't abandon us, we abandon him, and we abandon God for loveless idols. We abandon God for loveless idols. The people of Israel, and I just find it fascinating, but then at the same time, very convicting. They get Baal, and they'll build an idol. There's a couple variations of what Baal probably looked like. And they would worship Baal. And they would be so offended if someone were to destroy Baal. And they were mad that Gideon comes in and defeats and knocks Baal over. Maybe he left all the evidence there, and there's Baal just falling over in the altar of God. And they're mad, offended. They want to contend for him. Kill Gideon. He took out our God. And then Gideon's dad, whether it's, there's this ambiguity of, is he being very serious here or is he realizing that Baal is not the true God? Or maybe he's just trying to save his son. And says, let Baal contend for himself. Let Baal make this decision. Well, Baal doesn't respond to the people's anger. Because Baal is fake. And he's made up. And he doesn't exist except in their own reality. They've made him into an idol. They gave him a name. They loved Baal. But Baal never loves them back. And there are so many of us. We don't have the gods of Egypt or the gods of Canaan, but we've got the gods of our own culture, don't we? We've got the gods of consumerism and materials. God of money, God of fame, of electronics. You just keep going down the list and you got to fight for it. I got to get this new phone. It's going to make me whole and complete. That phone does not love you. Your algorithm does not love you. The people you're trying to impress over and over and over again probably do not love you. Yeah. The money that you desperately think you have to make everything okay, does not love you. Y'all want me to keep going? That's when it's like, please don't, because I don't want you to hit my idol, okay? And this is how I feel. The Atlanta Braves do not love me. And they prove that every once in a while, okay? We just keep going into this. The idols that we desperately love, our food, our comforts, they don't love us. And we abandon the God who does love us for idols that don't love us. And we do what is evil in the sight of God. See, what's an idol, Pastor Matt? We don't use that word often. Because we often think a little golden statue. And Pastor Ben talked about this when we walked through the Ten Commandments. John Piper uses this definition. An idol is anything in the world that successfully competes with our love for God. Anything. I want you to circle that word. I don't know if it's in your notes or if you have to write it down. What is anything in your life that is successfully competing with your love for God? It could be anything. And sometimes it's like, oh man, that is a very general idol that everybody has. Or it can literally be something that just seems so small and insignificant that's competing with your love for God. I've shared this quote before, but John Calvin says the human heart is, so to speak, a perpetual factory of idols. That our hearts aren't producing good works. They're just constantly producing idols. And we put one to death, and then all of a sudden we turn our heads and there's another one we're fighting. It's status. It's acceptance. Where have you abandoned God for loveless idols? And here's the grace. God wants to destroy the idols that are destroying you and replace them with himself. God wants to destroy the idols that are destroying you and replace them with himself. If you've ever walked into someone's home, or it's usually a grandparent's, or you're at church and you're starving and you see a bowl of fruit, you're like, I never eat fruit, but this is the only thing I find. I'll eat an apple. And you go over there and the apple's fake. Has this ever happened to you? It happens like once and you're like, you've got to be kidding me. Everything looks good and beautiful. And if you were to bite into that apple, would it provide nourishment? No. It's probably going to kill you. Who knows what is in that thing, right? Well, this is what idolatry does. When we bite into fake idols, it's actually killing us. In Judges chapter 6, verse 6, it tells us that the people would give in to these idols. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, meaning they were impoverished because of their idolatry. And God doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to deal with it. And it's not just, okay, I'm going to get rid of this idol. I'm going to put God there in that place. I'm not getting rid of my consumerism. I'm going to turn to the one who gave me all things in the first place. God wants to destroy your idols, but he also wants to display his power in your weakness. You can't do it on your own. God, I'm too weak. I'm the weakest of all the weaklings, Gideon says. God says, no, you're not. You've got me. In Judges chapter 6, verse 24, we see God clothing Gideon with the Holy Spirit. You want to know how you defeat your idols? By standing in the power of God, the one who can actually defeat your idols. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about weakness. We don't admit that we're weak. No one's over here like, look how weak I am, guys. You get picked for dodgeball, and you're going for the strongest ones, the best ones. No one's over here like, pick me, I'm the weak link. We don't want to admit we're weak, but a part of living in God's kingdom is acknowledging we're very weak. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and we have no idea what it is. There's lots of things and assumptions that we think it is, but we don't know what it is. But he's pleading with the Lord to take it away. And the Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's Paul's way of saying, when I acknowledge that I am weak and I cannot defeat this idol on my own, when I cannot survive this situation that I'm in, when I realize I am weak, that's when God says, good, let's get to work. You've acknowledged that you can't do this on your own. Gideon says, I can't save Israel. And God's like, I know you can't, but I can. God, I can't defeat consumerism. I can't defeat greed. I can't defeat lust. I can't defeat pride. God says, okay, I know you can't, but I can. And you have my spirit to make you strong in order to defeat it. How silly is it for us to think that we can do this on our own? Like, I got this. I can stop defeating. I can stop this sin in its tracks. I mean, we're all great at sticking to the diets that we start, right? I'm not eating sugar for a whole week. 2 minutes later, we're eating sugar again. You're like, oh, I forgot. I did this yesterday. It's like, I'm not eating sugar. Last night I'm on the couch, I'm eating cookies, and I'm like, oh man. And so, because we can't stand in our own power, God invites you to depend on Him completely. See, here's the power of the gospel, that when we could not defeat sin, Jesus could. When Gideon could not save the people of Israel, God could. And Gideon, a judge who would deliver Israel, would point to a greater judge. In fact, Gideon, I believe, looked face to face into the one who would actually end the cycle. That Jesus, when he died and rose again, conquered sin and death for us. We don't have to live in the cycle of idolatry, oppression, crying out to the God, deliverance. We've been delivered. Sit and dine at the table of Jesus. The best strategy in our fight against sin is to depend on Jesus. Often we say, okay, if I'm going to fight this sin, this is what I got to do. I got to do this and this and this. And we got to put some things in place. And those are good things. But they're not Jesus. The best strategy defeating sin is to depend on Jesus. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. I can't defeat this idol. I need to depend on Jesus completely. Then we might say, Lord, I need you to show me a sign to show if you can actually defeat this. Maybe you want to put a fleece out. Maybe you want a billboard that says, I'm here. But God's given us a sign, and it's clear as day. In fact, you can still see it today. There's an empty tomb that you can see, and God says, I can defeat it. I am with you. And you can find deliverance only in me. Depend on Jesus. Lord, take my life, mold it. Get rid of this, defeat this in me. I think all of us can admit that we truly want to follow Jesus. Yeah. It's hard work. But maybe it's taking a posture. We truly want to follow Jesus. But it's easy work for Jesus. Let me show you a picture here. Anybody know what this is? Mount Rushmore. Let me go to the next picture. If you go back, that's Mount Rushmore before the faces there. I've never been there. I hope to see it sometime soon. But when you look at Mount Rushmore, you know it cost about $1 million to do all that work. Oh, for that to be our reality once again, right? $1 million. But when the project was approved, they said it would only cost $250,000. When they put the project in place, they said it's going to take about 5 to 10 years to finish. It took 14 years, which is still remarkable. It takes 40 just to do this road out front, okay? They said, here's the plan for this project. We're going to put the president's head there, and you can see they're going to, you can see a little bit of Washington's coats. You see the lapels starting to build out. But here's what's interesting. On the right side of Washington's head, they started to carve out, and that's where Thomas Jefferson was supposed to be. But they realized when they got up there that that's not going to work. It's going to be detrimental to the project. And so they put Jefferson to the left of Washington. Mount Rushmore is an unfinished project. On paper, it's a failure. But none of us are going to call that a failure, right? You are unfinished, Christian, but you are not a failure. You are not a failure. You're unfinished, but don't let the enemy come in and say you're a failure. Because here's what I know. In Philippians 1:6, our God, our deliverer says, I am sure of this, he says through Paul, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That the groom who came in and brought us into relationship with him, he's going to make everything right in the end. And with confidence, we say, I'm still going to fight my sin. But I know I don't have to do it in my own power. I could depend fully on the Lord. And as Joshua said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Is it going to be the gods of America and this world? It's going to be the gods of a previous life. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the response is either worship like Gideon did in the midst of this fight, or as the book of Judges closes in 21, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. May that not be said of us. When people look at our lives, they see we're not complete yet. But we long to do what is right and good in the eyes of our Father in heaven.